Well, as I stated, I have been speaking to you from the section of Scripture in Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 19, where Christ speaks concerning not laying up your treasures upon earth, but rather laying them up in heaven. And now we get down to verse 25 of this chapter, and we are confronted immediately with a word that indicates to us that there is a direct connection with what Christ is about to say and the previous section. That is the word therefore. And it's interesting, as I was reading that passage and I thought of that word as I was contemplating it, I have heard my father and our brother DJ both say, when you run into that word, you have to ask yourself, what is the therefore there for? Why is it that it's there? What's the point of it, right? And so there is this connection that Christ is indicating or signaling his hearers that he's about to say something that is directly related to what he has just been speaking to them about. And as I said earlier, we have been talking about the matter of laying up treasures in heaven. That is, that we should not waste our time laying up treasures here on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where such things of this earth are subject to rust and decay and destruction, but rather that we should spend our time laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt, where the treasures will last, where they are ongoing. You know, you have heard it said that you can't take it with you. That's true. You will never take anything of this life with you. No treasures of this life can you take. However, it is possible, and in fact a reality for the Christian, that they can be laying up treasures in heaven that will be there when they arrive. And so it's a fascinating and interesting contrast when you stop and think about it. I won't take anything from this life, but I can be storing up things in heaven that will be there when I arrive. And that's a blessing to think about, an encouragement to us as we think about what is ahead, what is in the future for us, what lies ahead for the Christian as he or she exits this life and goes on into glory. There is tremendous blessing for us that lay ahead. But as we come then to this section of Scripture, what we are really seeing then, as we think about what Christ has already said, this word therefore, what it's telling us is Christ is about to apply. He is about to give the application of the things that he has just spoken to these people. In essence, what he's done is he's just given them the doctrine, and now he's going to give them the application. He's going to tell them how it is that they should live in light of what he has just given them instructions on. How should you behave? What is it that you should do? What now should you take from what I have just said, leave my presence, and apply it to your daily living? How do you go about your day-to-day activities and adjust them so that they align with what I have just said? That's what Christ is about to tell them or give them now instruction on, giving them the application of what he has said. And I believe that we can, or at least what I have done, is as I have read this passage, I have divided it up essentially into four major headings. As Christ gives his application, he is going to first tell us what we should not do. He'll give us the negative, as it were. He's going to state his application negatively. And then he is going to answer some implied objections. As he continues to speak, you can tell what he's doing is anticipating objections that may come up, and he's going to deal with those. And then he will give the positive instruction. And then finally, there's a summary statement at the end of the section of what he has just said. So negatively stated, that's our outline, negative. Then you have the objections answered, the positive statement, and then a summary. Okay, so that's the basic outline of what we will cover today. Now, as we consider the negative statement, it's very simple and straightforward. You read it right there. He simply says, don't be anxious. We are not to go about our lives in an anxious manner. He's telling us not to be a worrier or a fretter. We are not to be one who is controlled by our circumstances, constantly wringing our hands, constantly looking at where we are in life and just fretting about every moment as we think about what is ahead of us, as we think about all of what we are engaged in at the given time. Now, all of us struggle with this to a degree. There's no one who doesn't, to some measure or another, struggle with being anxious. Some people, it's a constant way of life. They live simply in a constant state of turmoil. There is no peace for them. It's just they go from moment to moment, and life is always this overwhelming instant. You know, they just live in this constant state of, I don't know what's going to happen next, or what's going to happen to me, or how do I get through this, or I don't have any idea how to progress. What is it that I'm going to do in order to survive here? That's the mindset. How can I possibly make it? And there's lots of ways that we see this demonstrated in someone's life. Lots of issues that they struggle with where this is displayed. You might see it with respect to money. That's a very popular one. You know, when someone thinks about, do I have enough money? Can I pay all the bills? How am I going to pay the bills? There isn't enough for me. So what happens is that person turns into a miser. That person turns into the proverbial Scrooge. They won't spend a dime hardly on themselves or anyone else. There's no way that they're so tight they squeak. That's the old saying, right? And we've known people like this. We once had a lady that attended our church that, as I understood it, I mean, if you looked at that dear woman, you wouldn't have thought she had any money whatsoever. She died in a fire in her home. And as I understand it, they later found that she had thousands of dollars in a box in her home. And yet, she lived in a house where she shut all the rooms except the kitchen off and would only allow a little stove in the kitchen. It's very sad to think about how people can be controlled by such anxiousness. For some people, it's their health. Some people get the sniffles and they walk around as if they're on their deathbed. You know, they're just constantly in the state of, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. What am I going to do? You know, it's almost like they always have one foot in the grave, right? What is it? They're constantly in turmoil over other people's health. They're constantly walking around and telling people what their diet ought to be. You know, you've got to have this very strict diet, and you know, if you don't have this, then that's just sinful. You know, how can you live that way? What are you doing? And they themselves, you know, want to count every calorie, and they want to count every protein, and they want to count every carb, and you know, that's, they just live in this state of constant worry. For some people, it's relationships. You know, some people, they are completely stressed out about the fact that they want to be with a certain group of people. They want to be in the in crowd. You know, if there's not a group of people that they are with, then they want to be they've got to figure out how it is that I'm going to be in that popular group. And that, you know, could be at something like school, could be in the church. And shame on us for having cliques, but, you know, that can be a reality at times. That people, that they just want to be in a certain group or circle of people, and if they're not in it, some of that comes from selfishness of wanting attention. And some of it comes from a desire for validation. There can be all kinds of reasons, but people get taken up with this and they're consumed. They're consumed with the notion of, you know, I've got to be close to that person or those people, or, you know, if anybody else gets kind of close to them, they get defensive, you know, they get very anxious over the matter. Lots of ways where this can be displayed in various aspects of life. But the effects of them on their person themselves and even how they treat other people, their emotions and whatnot, how does it affect us? Well, for some people, it'll throw them into a state of depression. Some people just drop into a state of depression where they just are unable to even function. They feel like they have to, their lives have to be in a certain condition or a certain state, whether it's money or friends or people they want to be, any of those things that I've talked about, and I'm sure you can think of all kinds of examples yourself. They don't get what they want, and so they drop into this state of depression. They become immobile. They become non-functional. Hardly can get out of bed. Hardly can even operate. That happens to people. That's very real, that people fall into this state of self-pity oftentimes is what it is. But at the root of it, you find out they're just incredibly anxious, anxious people. For some people, it expresses itself in the form of anger. They become very angry with people around them. I have to have things just so. And if I don't get what I want, I am going to let everyone know about it. I'm going to get my way, and things have to be in this order. And if they're not, people just get ripped up all over the place. And that's sad. You see how people's relationships get destroyed over things like this. How it is that, you know, someone can't operate. They're so inflexible that, you know, I just can't have things out of order in my life. Or people around you just end up getting clobbered. And if you think about how this carries out, you've probably seen it. I'm sure you have. If you took the example of a man who was in leadership, could be in his home, could be at work, maybe he's a project manager. Think of the effect that that has on people underneath him. It's tragic. He becomes very nitpicky. Nothing any of the people under him does is ever good enough. He's never content with what they do. He's never happy with their performance. He just can't take them falling short of a deadline. And he's constantly pressuring them all the time. No matter how hard someone tries, they just cannot measure up. Turn to Proverbs chapter 29. We will spend some time in Proverbs today as it touches. There's lots of aspects that we will touch on that will take us to the book of Proverbs as we consider Christ's teaching here. Proverbs 29 and verse 2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. You see, when someone pours out sin, those underneath them groan. It's a weight on them. It's heavy upon them. It's a hard life for them. And it can be someone who is a ruler, like the president, or a king. How many kings can you go back and read of in the Old Testament who that was the case? The people groaned under them. And they died, and the people weren't sorry to see them go. Or it could be someone who's the head of the home. It's a sad and tragic thing when people are anxious in such a way that they become so angry that people underneath it, it's just a watershed on them. They end up ridiculing them, criticizing them, berating them, dragging them over the coals. It's a sad picture to see. What about a woman who is anxious? The Bible has something to say to that woman as well. She's a woman who's never happy. She's never content in her home. Her children feel it. Her husband feels it. She's constantly worrying and fretting over their circumstances, the state of the house, what the children are doing. They're just not living up to what they should. There's this constant state of turmoil in her heart. Turn to Proverbs 21. Look at verse 19. There it reads, "It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. That's pretty direct. And you know, that's, you read that, and that's a bit hard to take. I mean, stop and really think about what Solomon is saying. He is telling men that you would be better off to go live in the desert somewhere or some land that is hardly fruitful at all, where it's going to be hard for you to scrape together any sort of a living or any sort of an existence. You would be better off to go live in that sort of state than to marry a fretful woman. You will be miserable all your days to be married to a woman like that. That's tough to read things like that. And yet it's true. And yet we bless God for giving us those instructions like that so that we would check our own heart. And so that we would shine the light of His Word on our hearts to know it. Well, that's Christ's words negatively stated and demonstrated, thinking through how these things are demonstrated in our lives. But we next go on, even in thinking still of how He negatively states this, He says that there is more to life. Now, when He says that, you might naturally think the next thing that's going to come when He says there's more to life is that He would address something like, say, a car. There's more to life than your car or your toys or your house, as it were, or maybe clothing and or let's say hair or, you know, fancy things that you might have, or maybe entertainment. You know, that golf, you like to go golfing. I used to like to go with my grandfather. He always made sure on the 12th birthday of all the grandsons, we all got a set of golf clubs. That was really important to him to take the boys golfing. I enjoyed that. It was a precious thing. Some people, that's just a common form of relaxation. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But you might think that's the sort of thing that Christ is going to address here. You know, or fanciness of things in the sense of the way I get my haircut, you know. Don't take yourself up too much with that sort of thing. You might naturally think that that is what Christ is going to address. But instead, what Christ does come to talk about is food and clothing. He talks about the basic necessities of life. It's not the things we would consider to be frivolous or on the fringe or, you know, not really all that important. You know, if we gave our list of things that we shouldn't be anxious about, and would you have put food and clothing on that list? I mean, I don't think that's the first thing that was going to pop into my mind. I mean, I would have been happy to say, okay, you know, I shouldn't be too wrapped up in my computer. You know, that I'm a programmer, and that's, you know, that's one of my tools, right? That my computer is my primary tool as a programmer. Well, okay, so maybe I shouldn't be too wrapped up in having the latest and greatest of one of those, and fine. But food and clothing? Christ addresses like the rudimentary issues of life for us here. That's what we're not to be anxious about. I mean, you can't do without food. If you go without food, you're going to starve. I mean, you can go a certain length of time, but eventually you're going to starve to death. And what about clothing? I mean, clothing's necessary. We have, if it's too cold out, somebody's going to go into a state of hypothermia and probably die from it. If it's too hot out, people burn. Their skin burns and they can become ill from it. Again, you can die from those things. You can get illnesses from too much exposure to the hot sun. These things are, I mean, it's not like we're even talking about the fancy stuff here. We're addressing the basics of life. So that's what Christ comes to speak to us. And He says it's the Gentiles who are focused on these things. It's the Gentiles and the wicked who are focused on being anxious over food and clothing. It's not my people. It's the wicked and the sinful. They're the ones who are all wrapped up in this form of thinking and this way of life. Well, that concludes the section on negatively stated. That's what Christ says negatively, as a negative statement here to tell us what we should not do and should not be anxious about. But now he's going to come and answer some objections. He anticipates some objections here, and people might say, well, I don't know how you can say that. I mean, it's not like I have a crystal ball. Of course I need to worry about these things, and I need to be anxious, and I've always got to be thinking ahead. And if I'm not going to do it, who's going to do it, right? They might be the ones that they feel like are the proverbial martyr. You know, I'm constantly having to think about this stuff because nobody else in the group's thinking about it, and I got to do it. So I don't know why you would say, and how would I know even that God was going to take care of me anyway in all of this? So Christ is going to lay out, as it were, arguments to these objections. There's three arguments, verses 26 through 30. And he will argue from the lesser to the greater. He's going to argue from a position of, if this is true, and it's a smaller thing, and God works in this way, then you can believe that God will work in the greater way. And that's a common form of argument that people use to argue from the lesser or the smaller to the greater. And that's what Christ will do here in on two of these particular issues, especially as he addresses them. So, verse 26, Christ speaks about the birds. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So here Christ directs the attention of his hearers towards birds. We see birds all the time, flying about, flittering here and there, and you know, they get onto the bird bath and we watch them there, and they're fascinating and enjoyable to watch. Beautiful. Some of them are incredibly beautiful. It wasn't that long ago we were had taken the kids fishing, and we were at a pond, and there were a couple of blue herons there. One you could tell was younger. There was a gal there who was explaining. You could tell by just the amount of feathers and even the way the feathers were that it was a younger one. Then an older one came in, kind of pushed the younger one out, you know. And here's this older one. And in watching this thing, it did something funny with its wings. It kind of spread them open and held them there. And I was looking at the thing like, boy, that is the weirdest thing I've ever seen. And she said, I thought the first time I saw that, she said, I thought there was something wrong with the bird. So I called the Fish and Wildlife Department. They said, no, the bird's hot. So that's how they cool themselves off. They spread their wings like that, and it was almost like cupping the air, and you know, but it allows them to release heat, you know, trapped in. And so we see these things. It's very fascinating for us to look at God's creation. And Jesus says, those birds have everything they need. They don't plow up the soil. Those birds don't go along and make furrows and you know, we've got to make rows here and start planting seeds and, you know, make sure this gets watered and grows and, you know, we have a harvest here. The birds don't do that. God takes care of the birds. He makes sure that the birds have what they need. They fly around and they eat berries and they eat bugs and worms and all the things that birds eat that God has given them provision for. And they have plenty. They don't lack anything. It's not like they're, you know, we got birds standing out on the corner asking for you to give them a buck. The birds aren't doing that. They have everything that they need. And so what Christ says is that you can see how God works in this area of his creation. So your conclusion should be, because God works for the birds in this way, and I am of more value to God than the birds, then I should expect that God will work for me. As I trust him, as I believe, as I rest in him, he's going to care for my needs. I don't need to be anxious. I need to be wise. We'll come to talk about that a bit later. But I need not be anxious and a worrier or a fretter. Because if God takes care of the birds in that way, I can be confident that he will care for me. Secondly, Jesus says in verse 27, in way of argument, that worry gains us nothing. Verse 27, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? His next argument for someone to consider as they fret and worry is that it's not going to do you any good. There is a set season for your life, the beginning and the end. You fretting and worrying and going about in some sort of a frenzy isn't going to add one moment to your life. You can't add seconds, minutes, or hours to your life as a result of all the worry. It does you absolutely no good. It doesn't help you in your task. It doesn't help you in your day-to-day activities, no matter what you think. You can say, well, if I hadn't worried about that, it wouldn't have gotten done. Maybe. Maybe not. I mean, maybe. And even if it didn't, in the grand scheme of things, what does it matter? Because Christ says these things that you worry about aren't the most important issue. Well, thirdly, he's going to come and talk about the flowers. Verses 28 through 30. Let's read that. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So here Christ comes to speak specifically on the matter of clothing, and he is going to use the illustration of the flowers of the field. Mm-hmm. I found this fascinating as he includes a statement about Solomon here. Christ says that here you have these flowers, and they're in the field. The seeds have blown in from wherever. They've landed on the soil. They've sunk into the soil. The flowers sprout up, and people observe them, and they see them as beautiful. They see them as just these beautiful flowers to look at, and they enjoy them, and they should. God's creation. They see how God has worked to cause this flower to take root, to be watered, and to grow. What an incredible thing. And they're beautiful. And he says, here they are clothed. Look at them. And then he compares those flowers to Solomon. And he says, for all of Solomon's wealth, for all of Solomon's pomp, for all of Solomon's garments and how he could make himself look beautiful in the eyes of the people, looking stately, looking stunning. He was an amazing man. For all of what he could do, he didn't compare at all to the flowers of the field. No comparison to the handiwork of God. And so Christ says, if God so clothes the flowers of the field this way, if he cares for them and takes care of them, your conclusion should be, God will give me the clothing that I need. I look at what God does in his creation, and if he values plants this way, how much more does he value me? as a person, as an individual. Mankind was the apex of his creation and was put over all of the creation. So if God is taking care of the individual parts of the creation this way, which are under man, how much more will he take care of us who have put our faith and trust in him? So that concludes then the section on the objections answered. Except maybe I would make one statement that Christ says the issue here for us is simply lack of faith. That's the struggle. That's the problem, is that we lack faith. But then positively state it. Okay, if that's the negative, if that's what we aren't to do, and this is how Christ tells us to reason, then what should we do? Well, the first words we are confronted with is that we are to seek first. That is what he tells us we are to do. Verse 33, he says, but seek first. That is, we are to pursue. We are to chase after. We are to make it our highest goal. He is telling us what is to rank the highest on our list of priorities, the highest on our list of value of things that we must be involved in and what we should be doing. Seek this first, above food and clothing, above the most basic necessities of life. Put this ahead of it all. This is what you must engage in. Pursue it with all of your might. And what does he say? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. The kingdom of God, then. You could think of this, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'm sure, and probably put several things. There's a lot of overlap between these two, but as I address it, I'll try and categorize it in such a way as the kingdom of God working in areas of ministry or working in areas of activity for the sake of his people, something a little bit more in the sense of a corporate nature. And then as I talk about his righteousness, maybe bring it more to a more of a personal sense. His kingdom, then, think of activities that we would engage in for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So ministries. Think of such things as witnessing the gospel to our neighbor, to our coworker, to our children, to our parents, those around us that are close by to us. Maybe there are people in the church that we know are unconverted. Maybe you might be a teenager and you're converted and you look at some of these younger people around. An activity of the kingdom, spend time with them. Get to know them a bit. See how you can encourage them to think about things that God has brought into your own heart and life and brought you to Christ. Witness to them. Tell them what God has done for you. Might be something like, we know that someone in the church is sick. Maybe mom is sick. And so to prevent the rest of the family from starving, we make sure that there are meals for the family. We make sure that we are careful to take care of others in the assembly and to make sure that needs are met. Activities of the kingdom in that way. Could be that someone is single and they're ill, and we need to look in on them and make sure that they have their needs met. Maybe they need someone to run to the pharmacy, or they could use some meals. These things are important for us to engage in the life of the church as part of the kingdom. For some people, they might be involved in things as being a Sunday school teacher, or there might be other areas of ministry. Some people are we have brethren at the prison or who go to the care center, or, you know, there are things, people participating in cleaning the church. These are all efforts associated with the kingdom of God and the functioning and ongoing operation of an assembly and a church and the desire to see the gospel go forth in a particular community. Anything that you can think of is related to that category, you can put under this heading of, you know, it might be someone who simply helps organize things like the potlucks, making sure that they're set up correctly. Those things are greatly helpful. They're tremendous. A real blessing to take weight off of other people's shoulders who may be engaged in other areas that, you know, keep them very busy. We have our ladies play the piano, a tremendous help to the church in this way. Various ministries and efforts for the kingdom of God. And his righteousness, as we think of that term, certainly we must first begin with Christ's righteousness to us. What does that mean as we meditate on that? As we think about what Christ did on the cross? As we think about what was necessary to be done in order that I would be saved? It was interesting, we were talking the other day about sins that people tend to push down the list as that big a deal. You know, anything that can be called a sin, however minimal and small it seems, that sin is why Jesus Christ died on the cross for you as a believer. As small a sin as you can think of made it necessary for him to die for you to be saved. And his righteousness was imputed to his people such that when the Holy Spirit works in a person and brings new life to that person and they exercise faith, they are justified. And a person is brought to an understanding of their own sin and wickedness, and they are brought to put their faith and trust in Christ alone. We meditate on those things. We cultivate those things. We seek to as much as we can in our hearts, in an effort to be obedient to what Christ's command is here. That we should be encouraged by it, that we should be driven to be more holy out of joy, out of thankfulness, out of obedience. His righteousness to us. Our sin was imputed to him. His righteousness was imputed to us. But then in our imitating his righteousness, imitating his life of service and servanthood. And here I would point your attention to the fruits of the Spirit as we think about this. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Some of you probably know this passage quite well and have memorized it. Some of us have been hearing this passage since we were very young, as our parents have been faithful to teach us. Verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So as we think about imitating our Lord Jesus Christ, here the Apostle Paul tells us, you want to imitate Christ? You want to walk in the Spirit? You want to walk in a manner that is honoring to God? Here, this is the fruits of the Spirit. This is the fruit that will be born in the life of a believer. Someone being loving, someone being kind and gracious to those around them, their family members, those in the church, those in the assembly, by the way they speak, by the way they take an interest in the needs of others, by the way they stand contact with the other believers around them. You know, in this day and age, there's really not an excuse for us to, if we know someone's in need, or even if we don't, just to drop a note to each other. It's so easy to send a text, and it can mean so much. You know, as people just make it obvious that they have in mind what's going on with us. You know, been praying about such and such. I know you're going through this. Or, you know, several of you spoke to me recently about my job situation. You know, that I was laid off, and then, you know, several of you either texted or said something at church, or I was very thankful for that. I thought it was such a display of kindness that people would just keep in mind the things that were going on in our household. That's right. That's proper. That's a display of the work of Christ in us. Joy, a righteous joy that should be coming forth from us that people see and they ask us about, and that we can tell them, you know what? I was burdened with sin. I'm just going to be honest with you. I had it weighing upon me. I had it upon my soul, and Christ delivered me. And you know what? I am joyful. I am happy because of that. I know that if I have those most critical issues solved and settled, what else is there? My father was a real example this way. Whatever he was doing, whatever his work, he was always whistling and had a joyful attitude. And he had so many people ask him. I remember one time he had a job at a hospital. He was a janitor at a hospital. And people would ask him, why on earth are you whistling all the time? What on earth? My dad would just say, because I'm a Christian. Because Christ has forgiven me of my sin. That always really stuck with me over the years. Wow, what an in. You know, and if you want to talk about it that way, what an opportunity. You got people asking you what on earth is going on in your life. How can you be so happy? Have you seen the political situation around here? I mean, we got people trying to break the door down to get into this country. They're stealing jobs. You know, we create all this kind of landscape of how terrible things are. And these people are going about smiling and happy. We've got war on our doorstep. Don't you know what's going on? We've got people over in foreign country, and you know, this is terrible. Have you thought about we could have people crashing in on us at any time? And you're happy? Yep. I sure am. Praise God. That should be our heart. Well, how then, finally, the summary statement that Christ gives here in Matthew chapter 6, go back there, he says, therefore do not be anxious, verse 34, about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So he completes this section, completes his teaching here on this particular subject by saying, you know what? Today has enough of its own troubles. Deal with today. Deal with what's in front of you. Deal with the immediate situations. Tomorrow, it's got plenty of its own troubles. Tomorrow, it's got plenty of its own struggles. Tomorrow might not even come for you. Today might be it. So be careful about how much you get, as Pastor Cabin used to say, wrapped around the axle about what's coming tomorrow. Today has a plenty of troubles of all its own. So then, what about what we might consider application of what Christ has said? Some thoughts that I would leave you with, or maybe there's some questions you have in your own mind as you get to the end of a passage like this, and you think, well, what about something like planning? What are you saying here? Does that mean we just, you know, happy-go-lucky kind of lifestyle? Maybe we should all just quit our jobs. You know, we should just kind of walk around the fields and the bushes and the forest, you know, and just kind of pick berries and, you know, weave stuff together for clothes. Is that what we're talking about? No. That's not his point at all. And we know that because, again, referring to the book of Proverbs, that book is devoted to wisdom, foresight, not being a fool, and just living in some sort of a ignorant state, you know, who cares kind of an attitude, and just going on about life that way. The entire book is devoted to living a life of wisdom in which we're not caught off guard, in which we do consider our path and we pick a wise and holy path. But even before you get to the book of Proverbs, you can go all the way back to Genesis. I referred to this earlier. And you think about the pattern that God set before us. And we'll come back to Proverbs in a second, but think about even that. When God created Adam, what did he do with him? Did he just tell Adam, you know, Adam, here's the creation. Just kind of go forage around. You know, just kind of, yeah, do whatever. You know, and do your thing and just kind of enjoy it all. And what did he do with Adam? Well, he put Adam in a garden. And Adam was to till the garden. Adam was to take care of the garden. He was to plant. He was to grow. He was to harvest. You see, and there was a season for all of these things. And so he was to engage in that activity. And that is how he would obtain his food and provide for the necessities of life. And we see this pattern continued as one that is exalted in the scriptures as to at the right time we plant the seed, as it were, and we grow the harvest, we grow the crops, and then we harvest the crops. You can turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. If I can get there. Proverbs chapter 6, and look at verses 6 through 11. Here Solomon says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." So the scriptures don't tell us just to leave off our vocations and just wander around gathering here and there. And no, we're to be diligent. We're to be responsible. We are, as much as we can, wisely, without becoming anxious and without becoming consumed with it, such that it should control our lives and our thoughts, we are to plan and we are to think ahead. We plant the seed at the right time. We plow and we plant and we water and we grow, just like the ant is wise to look ahead and know, if I don't gather food now, I'm not going to have it in winter. That's just ignorant. That's just foolishness. It's the fool who acts like that. And God says, if you don't plan that way, you're a bum. That's your problem. You're a sluggard. You just want to lie around and not have to work at all. There's no admiration in that. That's not trusting God. Some people will sell that. That's exactly what they'll pitch. You know, oh, I'm just trusting God. Really? Because that's not the pattern that the scriptures show. Well, I'm kind of a wanderer and God provides for me. And that's not the pattern he gives in scripture. That's not a path of holy living. It does mean, though, that we are careful in our planning. We are careful to acknowledge that we make plans, but God directs our steps. And Proverbs actually says this in 16 verse 9 that, you know, man plans his way, but God directs his steps. We know that we make plans, but plans change. Circumstances change. As much as we can tell, we try and set a wise plan, but God oftentimes blows our plans out of the water to give us a new one. And so we acknowledge that. We don't let it throw us for a loop. We adjust. There's a saying in business that the one thing you can depend on is change. It's constantly changing. Well, that's our lives as people, as humans, right? It's constantly changing all the time. And so we just accept that, making our plans as best we can to be as wise as we can. James in chapter 4, verses 13 through 15 says that we have to be careful to say, as the Lord wills. As the Lord wills, I'm going to do this. As the Lord wills, I'm going to try and accomplish this for his glory, for his honor. But we are planning things for the glory of God. It's the purpose and the reason that we do these things, and we're careful to acknowledge that we are finite and we are submissive to God's sovereign plan. That's a different attitude than what Christ is addressing with the anxiousness. A quick word about riches. I've mentioned this a bit before, but my time is kind of running away here, but I do want to make some mention here again, because I think in our day, there's two extremes, right? We have, on the one side, the health, wealth, and happiness group, where everybody is about wanting to get all they can from this life and, you know, name it and claim it, and if you believe it, it'll come. That's on the one side of the spectrum. On the other side of the spectrum, you have people, like I have stated already, who want to give away everything and live as paupers, and, you know, that's really the holy way of living, is what they're saying. And yet the Bible does not depict riches that way. The Bible does not say that riches are inherently sinful. Proverbs 22:4 says that riches and honor are a blessing from the Lord. They're not sinful in and of themselves. God gives them as a blessing. And it's not wrong for us to enjoy them. It's not wrong for us to make use of them. It's not wrong for us to leverage them for the glory of God. We should. That is right and that is proper. Working ourselves to the bone and fretting such that we become rich, that's a sin. That's wrong. It is not to consume our lives. Solomon says that the riches take wings in flight, Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. And yet, over and over again, several places in the Proverbs, he talks about how the diligent hand makes rich. As someone is just diligent in their day-to-day activities, by and large, the result is they get towards the end of their life and they have, if they've been wise to save a bit as they go along, they generally do quite well by God's grace. Certainly, we know that in this country, we have been very blessed financially and temporally in the things of this life with what God has given us. Whatever your hand finds to do, Solomon says, do it with all your might. That's righteous and God-honoring and God-pleasing. Well, a word, too, about living for the kingdom. I have spoken to several of you about recently reading the biography of George Mueller. And I've had it pressed on my own soul as I consider how Mueller went to prayer before God and seek to be dependent upon God to provide for him and to meet his needs and to apply what God provided to the work of the kingdom. Over and again, God provided for him in tremendous ways. Multiple orphanages that man opened and had an impact for the sake of the kingdom of God. And as I have read that biography, I have been pressed in my own heart to think especially of this building. And I've spoken to some of you about that. But I would offer to you a challenge and an exhortation as we pray about this building. I'm exhorting or challenging you to think about how we will use this building if God were to so bless us with it, how we would use it for the sake of the kingdom. Do we just want to come here on Sundays and Wednesdays and just have a nice place to meet? Or do we have the mindset of how can we use this building as an outreach in our community and in the Portland area? One of the things we're talking about here recently, Richard, and I was talking to Stephanie about this, I would like to see us have a men's breakfast here, probably in January. We've kind of been talking about it. We have some ideas about that. I've thought about what the ladies might do for some activities here. And there are things like maybe mini conferences that we could have here, or getting together with some of the other gospel preaching and teaching assemblies around the Portland area to host something. There's many, many, and I've been praying to God about what are various things, and I can't tell you that I have a giant list of things, but I know God can give us right ideas, right thoughts about it, about how to use a building such as this for his honor and for his glory. But, you know, that's going to require more than just a couple of guys and their, i.e. the deacons and their wives, to do things like that. That requires people in a congregation to be involved. That requires people to ask themselves, where can I contribute? I would to God that there is something going on every night in this building for his glory. And I don't even know completely what that looks like, but he does. And he can give the right thinking about it. He can give the right ideas about it. And so what I would encourage you first to do is get on your knees and pray. Pray that God would make it clear to us of how to give glory to him by the use of this building. How we can take action for the sake of his name, so that people who are here in the Portland area, who are his elect, would be brought into the kingdom, so that we can minister to people and help them in their need. There are people with deep spiritual needs. They need guidance. They need people to love and to care about them. Who's going to do that? Well, the people of God should be doing that. They should be engaged in things like that. And there's lots of things that people can help in. I mean, it's not that everybody has to be out front, whether speaking in front of people, or there's so many administrative tasks and things that are what sometimes we consider either behind the scenes or, you know, just arrangements or helping to organize. There's so much that people can be involved in. There's no shortage. But I would challenge you, pray about it. Come talk to the deacons. If you have an idea, if you have a question, if you had some thoughts about it, come and talk to us, so that we might make the most of what God has given to us. I see it in the way of talents. God has given us a talent here. What are we going to do with it? May he press our hearts on that matter. One last thing, very briefly. If you're unconverted here today, you need Christ. You need to come to Christ. You need him to heal your sin-sick condition. You need to see that you are wicked in the sight of God and you're on your way to hell. And if you don't turn, you will suffer the wrath of God for eternity. It's one of the most startling things to think about someone dying and they are permanently in a state of hell. When I think about that, you know, there's no do-over. There's no take-backs. You can't somehow say, oh, I didn't quite get that. I want to back up and do that over again. When you cross death's threshold, that's it. So if you are unconverted here today, may God give you the grace to see your need of him. May the Holy Spirit awaken your heart. And if you have the sense that you are a sinner on your way to hell, run to Christ in faith. Cry out to him and plead for him to save you. He is a ready and willing Savior. Come to him today. May God bless the preaching of his word to our hearts. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to look into your word. I give you praise and thanks, Lord, for just the blessing that you give us from it. As you instruct us, as you teach us, Lord, may you use it for our great benefit, for your glory. Lord, may your name be glorified through us in our regular activities that we go about, in our activities of here at the church. Lord, in our activities of ministering to one another. May your name be lifted up, and may we experience that great joy of being forgiven in Christ. Lord, I pray that today you would move in the heart of someone, break down the sin and wickedness, break the stony heart, and may you give them a heart of flesh, Lord, that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us in all of these things, and Bless us as we continue through this day, Lord, for the sake of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.